Please open your Bibles at 1 Samuel and the passage that we read in two sections earlier. We'll be pleased to hear we're not going to work through it a verse at a time. We're going to be looking at what we can learn about the character and nature of the true and living God. Perhaps you've heard the phrase, to the victor, the spoils. It's a familiar term. And throughout history, there's always been an arrogant symbolism in how nations use or parade the spoils of war. You may have heard of the Stone of Scone or Scone or Scoon, whichever way you choose to pronounce it, which upon which the kings of Scotland were crowned. It was supposed to be Jacob's pillow from Bethel. I think you read about that in Genesis chapter 8. And it was incorporated into the English coronation chair in Westminster Abbey after the victory of King Edward I. in the 13th century. And there was a symbolism in that. Presumably the symbolism is that the Scots should always be subject to an English monarch. We haven't asked the present incumbent in the Scottish government to comment on that, but there's a symbolism in it. We won the war, we took the stone, we placed it in a place which indicates that we won the war. Or we take the Victoria Cross, for example, Britain's highest award for bravery. You probably know that for over 100 years, those particular medals have been cast from the bronze of a Russian cannon that was captured during the Crimean War. And in some way, the symbolic use of the plunder of war shows a triumphalist attitude to our defeated enemies. They are regular reminders that we won the war. Now, when the Philistines marched home after their victories in the Battle of Aphek, they carried with them the Ark of the Covenant, arguably the greatest trophy ever taken in any war in history. They had in their possession the very throne of God, the symbolic heart of God's people Israel and of Israel's faith. And in our reading, we learn that they have taken it to Ashdod, the most northerly of the three coastal cities of Philistia, may well have been the capital city at this time. And it lay at that about 3 miles from the Mediterranean coast. So what do we learn from this narrative? What are we to learn from this history of God's people? Well, the first thing I want you to know and I want you to see is in the first 5 verses of chapter 5. And it is this, that the God of the Bible, the God of Israel, is supreme over all gods. Notice that when they reached the Ashdod, the Philistines placed the Ark of the Lord before the image of Dagon in Dagon's temple. Now, the symbolism there was very clear. The God of Israel, symbolized by the Ark, was the defeated God. And it was brought in and set before the victorious God, Dagon, the pagan god. However, in verse 3, we read that the following morning, Dagon had fallen face down on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. Now, what is that a picture of? It's a picture of Dagon bowing before the God of Israel. And the Philistines, in verse 3 again, took Dagon, put him back in place. So they say, oh dear, our all-powerful, all-conquering God has fallen on his face. We'll lift him up and set him back in position. That's amusing, isn't it? And I think it's meant to be amusing. What kind of God is this? I can imagine the godly Israelite listening to this thinking, well, that's a bit strange. Isn't that funny? But worse was yet to come. Verse 4 tells us that Dagon's head and hands came off when he fell before the Ark of God a second time. When they rose early on the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen face down on the ground before the Ark of the Lord, and the head of Dagon and both his hands were lying cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. So it would appear that when faced with the raw power of God through the Ark, that Dagon was having his godness, his divinity, literally knocked out of him. And then in verse 7, the Philistines eventually conclude that the God of Israel has outdone Dagon. When the men of Ashdod saw how things were, they said, the Ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is against us and against Dagon, our God. So the God of Israel defeated the so-called victorious God Dagon in his own backyard. And what we see in these verses is Dagon as a pagan god paying homage, worshipping the true God, always falling before him. we see this false god, this idol, being utterly helpless before the true and the living God. He hadn't the power to resist. And then we see ultimately his destruction before the true God. He literally fell apart, or it literally fell apart. Now, what's the point of all this? Well, I think that God wanted his people to learn a very important lesson, that he is a God like no other God. Unlike Dagon, the God of heaven and earth doesn't need anyone to put him together, to stand him up. He doesn't need the help of the Israelite army to defeat and overpower the Philistines. So God's teaching his people that he is completely self-sufficient and supreme over all other gods. In other words, looking back to chapter 4, the Israelites were not to think that they could manipulate God, that they could use him in some way like a lucky charm, as they did before the second battle of Aphek. In fact, turn with me to Isaiah chapter 46, a familiar passage where Isaiah begins by picturing the helplessness of false gods and then tells us what the true and living God is like. So if you can imagine, God is saying to Israel, look, I'm not a God that needs to be carried about, helped, propped up, or supported in any way. And then Isaiah 46, verse 1, we read this. Bel, that's a false god, bows down. Nebo stoops. Their idols are on beasts and livestock. These things you carry are borne as burdens on weary beasts. So these gods, in inverted commas, need to be carried around. They stoop, they bow down together. They cannot save the burden, but themselves go into captivity. And then God speaks to his people. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, all the remnant of the house of Israel, who have been born by me from before your birth, carried from the womb, even to your old age I am he. And to gray hairs, I will carry you. I have made, and I will bear, and I will carry, and will save. So as we read these verses, we could be tempted to think the lesson for us is that God is all-powerful. He will crush all our enemies. He will crush all false gods. He will be seen to be the true and living God by all people when Christ returns in glory. And that is true. It is wonderfully true. But for your comfort, I want you to see that this powerful God, who doesn't need us to carry or help him in any way, is the one who carries us. That's the important thing. See, in pagan religions, the gods are dependent on men. Sacrifices must be offered to sustain them, but the God of the Bible isn't like that. He's the supreme, he's the sovereign one. He isn't helpless, he isn't dependent, he's self-sufficient. He doesn't need us, but graciously chooses to use us. Our work never adds to him. He doesn't need us to prop up or add to his divine status, and that's brilliant news. Because this God is our all-sufficient Heavenly Father. He is the one who is able to sustain us and to strengthen us. He's the one who's able to support us and carry us. Whatever circumstance we face in our life, he's the one who bears us up, says Isaiah, from the cradle to the grave. That is our God. He's not a false God. He's not an idol. He's the true and living God. And he calls us into relationship with him. We're his beloved children. And he wants us to worship him in spirit and truth and live for his glory. The Bible tells us that he loved us in Jesus before the foundation of the world. And though we can't add anything at all to him, he wants us to love him and serve him and enjoy him. How we need to have a more biblical view of the character of our God. He is supreme above all gods, and he is our carrying Father, the one who bears us up, the one who cares for us, the one who will never leave us or forsake us. Now, that's vitally important in these days when lots of people try to tell us that God, you know, is the same term that covers all kinds of gods. So, you know, if you say to someone, I believe in God, what is your God like? Is Allah the same as the God of the Bible? Not on your life. Utterly different. Utterly and completely different. The Bible tells us that God is one in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that is vitally important. There is no God like the God of the Bible. He is the triune God. Why is God a God of love? Well, he can only be a God of love because he exists in eternity and has always existed as three persons in relationship. That's why Allah is not a God of love. That's why they are chalk and cheese. That's why when anybody sort of says, well, all gods are the same, you've got to say no. Let me tell you about the true God. And he's not the only God because of, you know, I happen to believe it as a Christian. I happen to believe the Bible is the authoritative word of God, and therefore this God is the true God. He is the true God because of his existence through all eternity in three persons. That's vital. I was learning about that during the week, which is why you're getting it now. But it's so important that we celebrate, that we worship this God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And here we learn that his supreme power is at work in carrying and sustaining and helping us. Let's look at the second characteristic, and it's less comforting. And that is from verse 6 of chapter 5 through into verse 16 of chapter 6. Because here we learn that the God of Israel, the true and living God, is a severe God. Let me explain what I mean. Following Israel's defeat at the battles of Aphek, the local and regional news outlets will have reported that the Philistines now possessed the Ark of God. In a sense, they controlled Israel. They controlled Israel and Israel's God. But look at verse 6 of chapter 5. It tells us a different story, doesn't it? The hand of the Lord was heavy against the people of Ashdod, and he terrified and afflicted them with tumors, both in Ashdod and its territories. So in fact, what we see is not that God is in the Philistines' hands, but that the Philistines are in God's hands, and it's not pleasant. They were struck, we're told, with tumors. Now, I'm not a Hebrew expert, but my understanding is that the Hebrew suggests that these are hemorrhoids. So it's the humble pile with which they seem to be afflicted. And apparently, this brings terror, suffering, and anguish. But whatever the nature of the disease or the means of its transmission, perhaps that's why we have the mice or the rats being presented. They thought that maybe this is how this plague of tumors is happening. It's plain that God is at work, that this is God working by these means, that God is assaulting the Philistines. And the Philistines confess that neither they nor their God, Dagon, could face up to this, could stand up to the God of Israel. So verses 8 and 9 tell us that after some discussion among the Philistines, the ark is moved to the city of Gath. And as it arrived in Gath, both the plague and panic came with it. So the people of Gath send the ark on to the next city, to Ekron. And not surprisingly, verse 10, the citizens of Ekron aren't best pleased. As soon as the Ark of God came to Ekron, the people of Ekron cried out, "They've brought round to us the Ark of God, the God of Israel, to kill us and our people." These people are terrified. They're in fear of God. And they caught on quickly. It didn't take them long to work out that it was the presence of the Ark, God's presence among them, that brought this trouble. So at the end of verse 11, they conclude, "We must send away the ark of the God of Israel. Let it return to its own place, that it may not kill us and our people." Now, at the beginning of chapter 6, we learn that the ark stayed in Philistia for 7 months. Now, that must have been the longest 7 months these people ever faced. So the ark had to be sent back to where it came from. But how was that to be done? Well, if you look at verse 4 through to verse 9 of chapter 6, there the priests, pagan priests, give detailed instructions to the leaders of the Philistines, urging them to include offerings to appease the offended God of Israel. So these pagan people knew enough to know, and enough of the history of Israel, enough about what had happened to Pharaoh, who tried to resist the exodus of God's people, to realize that if they didn't do something, they could face further judgment from God. So what do? Well, they build a new cart, and it's to be pulled by two cows which were suckling newborn calves. These cows had never been under a yoke before, and the ark's placed on this cart. The golden rats and tumors are placed in a box beside the ark, and then the moment of truth comes. It's important that we understand that the way in which the return of the ark is planned is really a way for the Philistines to prove to themselves that the cause of all their troubles was really the God of Israel. They would know that God had afflicted them if the cows, against their nature, you notice in the text we're told that the calves are taken away from their mothers. So the Philistines will know then that if the cows ignore their calves and their cries for milk, carry on heading up the road to Beth Shemesh rather than turning aside to their calves. If that happened, the Israelites would know that this plague, this tumor, this judgment is not a coincidence. It's God's hand of judgment against them. And we see the answer in verse 12. The cows went straight in the direction of Beth Shemesh along one highway. Lowing as they went, they turned neither to the right nor to the left, and the lords of the Philistines went after them as far as the border of Beth Shemesh. So God gave them their answer. This affliction came upon them, focused on the ark of God. They said, the God of Israel must be judging us. We need to respond, and we'll set it up in such a way that when certain things happen, we'll know that the God of Israel is behind this. And God revealed that that was the case. They understood that this was the God of Israel. Now, what are we meant to understand from this? Well, I think the way the Philistines respond gives us a solemn lesson. These people were pagans. They worshipped false gods. And yet they came to see at this point in their history that the true God was supreme, that the true God was working against them. And yes, they did respond, but only to a point. You see, instead of turning away from their false gods to serve the true God, all they wanted was to be free from the suffering and pain that troubled them at that moment. You see that? And the moment the suffering had gone, they quickly forgot the pain and returned to their old ways. Now that happens today. God reveals himself to be the true and living God in the lives of countless people. He reveals himself at times in mercy, in providing a way of escape, apparently miraculously, from disaster or death. How do people respond? Do they respond and say, God may be at work? Why have I survived and no one else? Do they respond positively? Often, sadly, no. Or what if someone is suffering something and God is wanting to prod them and say to them, look, I'm here, I'm real. So often the temptation is to be rid of the suffering, but not to respond in true faith and commitment to the living God. It just shows us how stubborn sin is. How rebellious we can be, how stubborn we can be, because sin blinds us to the reality of God. It reminds us how much we need the power of the Holy Spirit to be at work in the lives of those around us, in our own lives as the people of God, so that we might be sensitive to God's leading, God's direction, so that we might live holy lives and careful lives before him. But how we need to remember that our best efforts at spreading the gospel, at teaching the Christian faith, at introducing people to Jesus, at pointing to him as Lord, will fall flat without the work of God the Holy Spirit. He needs to open the eyes. He needs to remove the veil of sin. He needs to soften that heart of stone such that that individual can see and accept and receive the grace of God toward them. And we can look at the Philistines and we can say, what a bunch of mugs these people were. Wasn't it blindingly obvious what was going on? God showed them that he was at work. And look what they did. They just ignored him and went back to that stupid false god that fell to pieces in the pagan temple. But many people, sadly, are in the same condition today. They can't see the wood for the trees. They'd rather continue to serve useless idols than turn to the true and living God and know forgiveness. But having said all of that, we should be encouraged that God still stoops down in grace and mercy to reveal himself to sinful and unworthy people, just as he did with the Philistines. But it's important that we remember that when he does that, the responsibility for accepting or rejecting the truth rests squarely on the shoulders of those individuals, as it did with the Philistines. So God is supreme. God can be severe. And then thirdly, I want to see the holiness of God. This is verse 13 of chapter 6 through into chapter 7, verse 2. The ark is now back in Israel. And having dealt with the Philistines, we see God turning his attention to his own people. God is a holy God. And his people must not forget that. The key verse is chapter 6, verse 19. He struck some of the men of Beth Shemesh, because they looked upon the ark of the Lord. He struck 70 men of them, and the people mourned because the Lord had struck the people with a great blow. Now you might think, okay, we understand why the Philistines faced the judgment of God. What's going on here? Why were these men struck down? Well, the Hebrew grammar allows a couple of alternatives. Either they were killed because they looked into the ark. Think of Indiana Jones in the Raiders of the Lost Ark. Or because they looked upon or stared at or inspected the ark. And that helps us to know that it was the duty of the Levites to cover all the temple furniture before the Kohathites came to move it. Find that in Numbers 4, verses 1 through to 20. Now, we can't be certain which it is, but the central message of the text is that God's holiness the central message is God's holiness. Verse 20, who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? So when we ask the question, why were these men struck down? It's because God's holiness has been violated. How was it violated? Well, for that, you need to turn to Numbers chapter 4. In Numbers 4, verses 4 to 6, we read this. Moses giving instructions. This is the service of the sons of Kohath in the tent of meeting. He's talking about the tabernacle. He's talking about what happens when the cloud moves in the wilderness and the children of Israel have to pack up the tabernacle and all their tents and follow it and move. And it says, when the camp is to set out, Aaron and his sons shall go in, take down the veil of the screen and cover the ark of the testimony with it. Then they shall put on it a covering of goat skin and spread on top of that a cloth all of blue and shall put it in its poles. But what have the people of Israel just done? They followed the pagan arrangement. The pagan Philistines had said, let's make a new cart. Let's put a couple of cows on it. Let's send it up the road. Israel apparently say, well, yes, we can just carry on with this. But Israel are in an entirely different position, aren't they? God has given them clear instruction about how they are to treat him, how they're to respond to him. And in looking into or looking at the ark, the men of Beth Shemesh have broken these commandments. Now, how do they respond? Well, we see how they respond here. Their first question was right. Their second question was wrong. The right question, who is able to stand before the Lord? They recognize the awesome holiness of God. The wrong question, to whom shall he go up away from us? So instead of searching their hearts and examining their own actions, how have we failed? How have we sinned against God? How have we marked his holiness? They simply ask for the ark and the power of God that's with it to be removed from their midst. Now we see this during the life of Jesus. A similar example. Do you remember the man who... Legion, the area of Gadara, when Jesus comes and drives out those legion of evil spirits from him, and the local people witness the transformation of this man, how do they respond to Jesus? They ask him to go away. So God's power, God's grace, God's mercy, God's holiness is revealed in the work of Jesus, in the life of this man, Legion, and people looking on said, leave us. We don't want you among us. And that, in a way, is what we see here. Now, how does that apply to us today? Well, we don't have and we don't need the Ark of God. But like the men of Beth Shemesh, we can forget that God is holy. He is not made in our image. Many people today, even Christians, make the mistake of thinking that God is cool. God is casual, that he's benign and tolerant in the right kind of way. It makes me cringe when I hear Christians refer to God as the man upstairs, rather than my Father through faith in Jesus. Jonathan Edwards says, it is the absence of godly fear that proves a lack of the knowledge of God. If you know the God of the Bible, truly know him in all his dimensions, and I know that that's impossible for a finite human mind, you will be one who holds him in reverence and awe. And yes, because of his grace and mercy, we're invited to be part of the family. We're invited to call Jesus our brother and this God our heavenly Father, but we must never treat him lightly. We must never treat him disrespectfully. It also makes me cringe when I go to certain meetings, not in this church and many of the other churches I'm in, and we sing things about God and to God that are entirely man-centered, it's about me, or that treat Jesus as if he's my boyfriend. This God is a holy God. And we need to know him better. We need to understand how he deals with his children and with his enemies, how he is both merciful and just. But there is little fear or reverence for God when there's ignorance of what he's really like, of his nature, of his fullness. So what have we seen this evening? We've seen that our God is supreme. He's the God above all other gods. And this God is our heavenly Father. He is our support. He is our strength. He is our fortress, our protector. He's also a God who sometimes acts severely in order to turn the rebellious back to himself. And finally, we've seen that he's a holy God whom we should worship in reverent fear. So may God help us to do that, to serve him, to worship him in sincerity and in truth so that he might be truly glorified in us and through us. Let's pray together. Father God, we praise you and thank you that you have invited us into communion and fellowship with you through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that you're a holy God, perfect in all your ways. Forgive us that so often we forget that we can be casual in our approach to you. Yes, we understand that we can call you Abba, Father, that there's a deep intimacy and personal relationship there, and we delight in that, but help us never to forget that you are the awesome one, the supreme and sovereign God, the ruler of all things, and yet our Father, our friend, our helper, our protector, all because of your grace to us in Jesus. Oh, help us to know you more, to love you more, to reverence you in all our ways. You call on us, Lord, to be holy as you are holy. And often we can sweep that one under the carpet, but we pray that you would help us to so love you that we would seek to be like you. Help us to this, we pray, by your Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen.